the text of chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23. We want to, first of all, read it, then we'll make a note about it. It says, he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, the first thing we need to do is to make note of who the he's and hims are in this, so we'll understand the reference. And so the he that is found in verse 22 has reference to God the Father. The Father put all things under his, having reference to the Son's feet. So we're talking about the Lordship of Jesus Christ in this text. God establishing Jesus Christ as Lord, giving him to be head over the church. So the Father put all things under the Son's feet, gave the Son to be head over all things to the church, which is the Son's body, the fullness of God who fills all in all. Jesus, the fullness of God. Now, looking at this particular passage, the point that I want to make in this section is in this image that is given of the church being the body of Christ. And there are a number of arguments, a number of applications that can be made with regard to this. First one we want to emphasize is the headship of Jesus. This is something that, and whenever you look at these different metaphors that are used to describe the relationship that God sustains with the church, whether it be this idea of a body, whether it be the idea of Christ as bridegroom and the church being the bride of Christ, or whether it be Christ as king and the church being the kingdom of Christ, all of these things indicate the concept of authority. That's found in headship as well. It is demonstrated in regard to the body, as we all recognize that the head, our brain, is what governs or controls the rest of the members of our body. So the body members, whatever they be, do the bidding of the head. And that's something that was known in ancient times, certainly something the Holy Spirit was aware of, which gives us, in this particular illustration, the concept of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If he gave Christ to be the head over the body, which is the church, Christ is the head over us individually as members of that body. We do his bidding. And, you know, there's no need to try to press that illustration or figure too far, but it's one that we recognize. Whether it's autonomous action or whether it's action that is provoked by thought, the fact is that a body cannot exist without the brain telling it what to do. That's from our heart beating to our decision to take one step in front of another. And so every aspect of the body is controlled by the head. We understand and recognize that. And that should be the case with regard to the body of Christ as well. There are so many different passages and different ways of looking at this particular point. But what is always established with utmost clarity in Scripture is that the concept of lordship requires complete submission to Jesus Christ. Whatever it is that he wills us to do, determines that we must do, we are bound to do that. Whatever it is that he wills we not do, that he prohibits our doing, then we must refrain from doing that. We must follow his will, because he has, as he stated, all authority, which has been given to him by God in heaven and on earth. And since he has all authority, it is not right for us to determine that we want to serve God in a particular way that suits us. It is always that we must serve him in a way that is suitable to him. Second point that is made in this particular passage as is found in the illustration of the body of Christ. Now he says there in the 22nd verse, he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So the body is the church is the body of Christ. And so we need to understand exactly what is entailed by that. Whenever you ask individuals to describe to you what the body of Christ consists of, you will get various answers in that regard. The only correct answer, the only scriptural answer, is that the body of Christ consists of the members individually. So anytime you hear this idea of Christ as being the head of the body, understand he's talking about individuals. He's not talking about organizations. He's not talking about institutions. He's not talking about denominations. He's not even talking about local congregations. He's talking about us individual members. If we are Christians, we are faithful to him, we are members of his body. And as such, we are to give again our fealty and submission to him. But that idea is something that's extremely important, because all of the believers are gathered together in one body. And when you see that idea of one body, the idea of unity is what immediately comes into play. Whenever you find physically someone whose members of his body do not act as they should in a proper way, supplementary and complementary to one another, we consider that a disability. So you have someone who is a paraplegic or a quadriplegic. You have someone whose muscles are working incorrectly. Have someone whose cardiovascular system is not working as it should. You have someone whose brain is not thinking clearly. There's something problematic with the brain. Whatever the case may be. When that is the case, we understand that that is not a good situation. What we have in the religious world today, among those who nominally call themselves Christians, is in effect dysfunction. It's not as it should be. There is a call for unity. And in fact, in the same context, in the same epistle, as you go over to the fourth chapter, there is this call for us to walk in unity in chapter 4 in verses 1 through 6. Now, I want you to notice that this concept of the one body is given within the context of unity. He says in verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you're called, with all long-suffering, gentleness, lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So he's saying that we are to be unified, that we are to be at peace with one another. And then he establishes the basis upon which that unity is derived. He says in verse 4, "There is one body, just as there is one Spirit, and as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So here are statements. Each of them there is one of, and the point here is that there is one body. And as there is one body, there is the call for each of us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, what you have, again, in existence religiously today, are a multitude of, and they even refer to themselves in this way, religious bodies. You have various religious bodies. Now, why is it that those religious bodies exist? Well, it is as a result of the desires of men. It's the way men want it to be. And that's something that is easily demonstrable. You can demonstrate it. I'm not sure if I pronounced that correctly. It's something that you can easily demonstrate by just talking to individuals who are members of the various religious bodies. Another word for that is denomination. And we'll talk about the idea or concept of denomination in a moment. But when you ask individuals, why are you a member of the particular denomination of which you're a part? Why have you chosen, using again the nomenclature of the day, that particular church family? And the answer that they will give you is because of what that supplies for me, because of how that suits me. You'll hear individuals who are religious leaders that will say that you need to establish a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and then join yourself to the church of your choice. That is, whatever church suits you. And since we all have different desires, we all have different inclinations, we all have different felt needs, as a result of that, individuals will choose to be a part of a religious group or body that suits them. And so of necessity, there's going to be a number of them. because there are so many people and so many different ideas, cultures, views, values that they hold. They're going to seek out individuals who think like them. What if the Bible tells us that you have a Lord, Jesus Christ? The Lord has established what His desire is, what His inclination is, what His value is, and He requires of you that you submit yourself to Him, to surrender your own inclinations, your own desires, your own values, what you are comfortable with, and instead do what He demands of you. Would there be a multitude of religious bodies, each with different doctrines, different values, different practices, or would there be just one religious body that consists of many members? Well, that's what you actually have described in the New Testament. When you look at the New Testament, you have Jesus as the head over His body, which consists of all who are His, all who belong to Him, all Christians. And the only structure that you find in the first century is that of local congregations. That is, that groups of members of the body come together collectively in a particular location or place to do the work not that they desire to do, to teach the things not that they desire to teach, but to do the things that Jesus told them to do and to teach the things that Jesus told them to teach. And so this idea of disparate doctrines, of various values, and the idea that I have the right to go and to seek out individuals who believe as I do and who hold the same values that I hold to be a part of, is something that is foreign scripture. The scriptural concept is Christ is head of a group of people the world over who hold the same values, who teach and practice the same things, and submit wholly and fully to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body, the church. And so what this passage of Scripture does, and it does it in a surface way, and typically when we use this, we use it in a surface way. There is one body, there are not many bodies. There is one church, there are not many churches. Denominationalism is sinful. And that's true. You can make that point from this particular passage. The concept of denominationalism is something that is antithetical, though, to what is revealed in this particular text, because denominations are divisions among God's people. There is a reason why the Methodists don't go to Baptist churches and the Baptists don't go to Methodist churches, because they hold different doctrines. And the Methodists say, we don't agree with what doctrines the Baptists hold. And the Baptists say, well, we don't agree with the doctrines that the Methodists hold. So I'm going to identify myself as a Baptist because I hold the Baptist doctrine. But the problem with all of that is that there is to be one doctrine. Notice in that same list of things that we find in verse 5 of the text, there is one Lord, which is Christ. There is one faith. And that is, again, we're talking about Christ's revealed will for man. And there is one of them. And so the Baptists need to be agreeing with the Methodists. The Methodists need to be agreeing with the Baptists. In fact, the Baptists ought to stop calling themselves Baptists and identifying themselves exclusively as a sect or a denomination, and instead only be Christians and only hold to the doctrines that are found in Scripture. The same thing with the Methodists, the Catholics, the Presbyterians, the Calvinists. Which is why, from time to time, it is very troublesome to me where someone says, what church are you a member of? And they'll say, well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. Not that that's not an appropriate response, because Romans chapter 16 and verse 16 identifies those congregations that the Apostle Paul was sending greetings to as Churches of Christ, and said, the Churches of Christ salute you. There in that text. But that's talking about congregations. And I am afraid that there are Christians who have the view of the church, the Lord's church, as being one of these various denominations. And we are unique and we identify ourselves as Church of Christ. Because if you ever say, if people ask me, what are you religiously? I'm Church of Christ. No, you're not. you're a Christian. If you identify with a group in that way, you're being as sectarian in your approach to things as those in the various denominations. And so, so this is something for us to keep in mind, and it's a very important thing for us to consider, is that we need to speak in ways that are not denominational. We need to ensure in our expression of these kinds of things that all we are appealing to is the establishment of the Lord's church and the Lord's doctrine and the Lord's teaching. Because Christ is head, and we individually are members of the body, and the only affiliation that we have outside of this concept of an individual relationship with Jesus Christ is that we come together with those of like precious faith in a particular locale to work together to do the work God would have us to do as a local congregation. There is no denominational concept that exists in Scripture, and there ought not to be the Lord's church today. And that's what you have, that's why you have a problem with the concept of denominationalism as it exists. And so this passage is a very strong passage to express denunciation for that particular attitude or view, that it's all right for you to attend the church of your choice, be a part of denominationalism at all. To be a part of a divided Christendom when God calls for all who are His to be united and endeavor to keep the spirit of the unity of the body and the spirit of peace. And so fundamentally, the concept of denominationalism is flawed. Now, the problem is that individuals today will say, well, the Church of Christ is just another denomination. And they will claim that, in fact, it is not possible for you to be just a Christian. That if you affiliate yourself with any group, then you are affiliating yourself with a sect or a division of the body of Christ. And that's simply not true. If we as Christians make our appeal to truth, submit ourselves wholly to Jesus Christ, that's all that we are. If we worship the way they did in the first century, if we organize ourselves in local congregations as they did in the first century, if we teach what they did in the first century, we're not affiliated with any division. We're affiliated with the Lord's church. We are members of the body of Christ. And that's all that we are to be. And again, it's becoming more and more difficult to explain that in such a way as to be understood by those in the world. And the fact that we would say that there is truth, that you have to submit yourself to truth, in the minds of many today, that makes us divisive. And that makes us sectarian. The concept of unity, as it's revealed in Scripture, has always been unity speaking the same thing. Not being willing to agree to disagree, but agreeing together in regard to the things of God. Yes, sir.
Of the seven ones, I've heard it said this manner: the one God sent the one Lord to purchase our salvation from the cross. The one Spirit was sent to reveal the one faith, and motivated by the one hope, we submit to the one baptism that puts us into the one church.
Right. I love that. Write that down. You said that last week. You said it this week. Write it down for me because I'll put it in the bulletin if you would. Appreciate that. Yes,
The major point of Scripture here is have unity, but as you said, more importantly, it tells us what we are to have unity in. It gives us a standard. But, you know, we're talking a lot about denominations out there and how we don't want to be a denomination. But shrinking this down to this congregation, you know, there are times when we're going to have issues that come up between brethren in our local congregation. And this meekness, long-suffering, lowliness of heart, you know, these are things that we've got to keep in mind between ourselves and strive for that unity here. I mean, we have a lot of work to do here. And we can't do that work here locally if we're having factions within ourselves. You know, when we speak God's word, we need to make sure, first of all, that we're speaking God's word and not our own. You know, there are times we're going to have differences of opinion on things. Well, even if they seem small, we need to work towards getting those together. You know, and shrink this down to something that we've got workable right here. We've got to all be together striving for the same thing, of course, with God's standard. So I don't want to just be thinking out there broadly about the world and denominations. Let's apply this to us right here, right now.
Yeah, that's exactly right. In fact, that's the primary application in all of the texts that deal with division in the church, because of the fact that there were not denominations that existed in the first century. So when you have this call here for unity, he's not calling for the Catholics and the Methodists and the Baptists to get together and agree on the same doctrine. He's talking about the Christians in Ephesus, those who are members of that local congregation, to ensure that they are speaking the same thing, that they are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and body of peace. When division existed in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there was they were not all speaking the same thing, and he beseeched them by the mercy of God. They all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among them, that they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. He wasn't talking about the various denominations in Corinth. He was talking about a congregation that was divided. Even in the church in Philippi, that was a very, very strong church, he called for them to be humble themselves, Philippians chapter 2. Again, for the purpose of establishing unity, taking the example of Christ, who humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross, and therefore seeking not their own interest, but the interest of others as a basis of unity. And he had a couple of women that he spoke of there in Philippi, who apparently they were divided and they weren't getting together as they should. So in every instance that we find this call for unity, even Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, when he prayed that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe. Well, he was referring to those disciples who would heed and obey the teaching of the apostles. And that's inclusive of us. So it's always congregational in the application. And understand this, that the denominational construct that exists in the religious world today is basically the culmination of centuries, millennia of apostasy from truth. What was happening in Corinth has become systematized in our day and time. Individuals were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Well, now they're saying, I follow Martin Luther, I follow John Calvin, I follow the Wesleys. And so that's why I'm a Methodist, because I follow the Wesleys. That's why I'm a Lutheran, because I follow Martin Luther. That's why I'm a Presbyterian, I follow John Calvin. I'm a Catholic, I follow the Pope. See, you have following men. It's just systemized, and it's just another layer of division that has happened as a result of an apostasy that has taken 2,000 years to reach the point where it is today. But we need to recognize, as Brad indicated, that in the Lord's church, among a local body of Christians, that destructive tendencies can and often do exist that hamper the work that we do, our work of evangelism, and edifying of one another, because we're bickering, because we're divisive, because we're looking out for our own interests, because we're exalting one above another, or because we're not teaching the truth. All of those things are reasons why division comes about. But again, the same method of accomplishing unity, whether it be in the denominations, them giving up their denominational names, denominational doctrines, and submit wholly to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, in humility, seeking to love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, well, that's exactly what we ought to do as a congregation, individually. So the application always must first be with us. You remember that phrase that if you point at someone, that you have one finger pointing their way, but three pointing yourself. And I think that's perhaps something good to remember. Yes, Josh?
To go along with this idea of unity, we've been talking about what you just mentioned about humility and seeking the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's important to note how Paul sees himself here in this passage. In Ephesians 4, verse 1, he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. When it comes down to it, so many in the world today, and in the church as well, don't see themselves as prisoners of the Lord. Instead of submitting to the Lord's will and only doing what He has given us to do, and therefore being that one body, having that one faith, that one Lord, we define it for ourselves, what fits us and what we want. We pick and choose which scriptures we want to follow. We see, you know, and that's why we see so many different doctrines. And if we all would have that idea of, you know, being a prisoner of the Lord in the sense that we are constrained to what He has told us to do, commands He has given us, we can't go outside that. And, you know, you think of a prisoner as being a bad thing, but in being a prisoner of the Lord in this sense that Paul talks about here, that's how we have the liberty in Christ and the freedom from sin by following those
things. Another term that is used is a bondservant or slave of Christ, and it's the same principle.
See, we don't get those terms. We don't get bondservant, we don't get prisoner, we don't get subject, we don't get those because we, most of us have never experienced that or been around it, or we don't have a concept of someone in absolute authority over us in this country. And that's a point we made a couple weeks ago. We just don't get that culturally.
We have to quell our inclinations toward liberty when it comes to our devotion to Christ. And that's hard for us as Americans to do. Yeah, I think that other cultures have a leg up on us in regard to that. There are many in other cultures that, whether it be because of economic deprivation or a caste system or you know, servitude to other nations or whatever the case may be, they get what it means to be a slave or a servant or a prisoner. And we trumpet every single day in America our liberties, our freedoms, and we hold them dear. But whenever an individual says, okay, I'm going to be a Christian, but I'm not going to allow Jesus Christ to dictate how I live my life or what I do in my life, well, you got it wrong. You missed the boat. Because in that realm, we have to give ourselves wholly to Him and His will. Good points. Appreciate it. Anybody have anything they want to add about this particular section of Scripture? It's just a point to be made in the midst of the general and greater context of Ephesians. It's one that we utilize from time to time when we're talking to individuals outside the body of Christ. Yes, Dick?
Of course. If you bring it out to the truth on that, and committing the denomination, you'll somewhat agree with what you're saying. And but you can listen to denominations of the preacher tell on the radio, and there's another preacher friend with another denomination. They refer to him as being the body of Christ also. And so, as you maybe know, and many of us have talked to others about the denomination, about that, and of course they use that about many members in different places. It is like in 1 Corinthians 12:12, for if the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body get many of one body, and then they go down to verse 14, for in fact the body is not one member but many. And they say, well, that's all all those denominations are that many members of one body, but they misuse that, of course.
Yeah, that's the reason why it's important that we speak. We use the nomenclature of Scripture. It's an abuse of Scripture if at any time an individual seeks to justify denominationalism because they say the Bible refers to the various denominations somewhere in Scripture, because denominations did not exist in the first century, and none of the language that is given concerning the many has reference to denominations at all. Can't. It didn't exist. It has reference to the individual members. And that's something that's very obvious because, for example, in that text in Corinthians, and there's a text in Ephesians which is very similar to it, where it describes us as being individual members. It's within the congregation. It's talking about the individual members of a local church, a local congregation. And so it doesn't have anything to do with denominations. John chapter 15 is another. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He's talking to individuals. He's not talking to institutions. And so for people to say, well, Jesus is the vine, the various branches of the various denominations, well, that's just a complete misuse of that concept. And by the way, that's not something that people who are in the know would say. But there are many who are ignorant who will seek to use those passages as justification for the existence of denominations. One of the interesting things that you'll find when you look at some of those leading lights in those various denominations, I'll give Martin Luther as an example. He expressed that it was his prayer that there would be a time in the future when no one would be called a Lutheran. He didn't want to, anybody to call themselves after his name or to identify themselves as members of a church that he established. He understood that you're to be Christians alone. It's not a difficult thing to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and see how it would be wrong to call yourself a Lutheran. Just like some people say, I am a Paul. I'm a Pauline epistle. Paul said, don't call yourself that. That's not what you're supposed to do. And yet people have embraced those things. And what they've embraced is the doctrine that is peculiarly his. And since Luther departed from Scripture in his views concerning faith only and other particular positions he held, then he is to be rejected. And Christ is to be heeded instead, because he is our Lord. He alone is our Lord. So those are the principles that we're seeking to establish in this particular section. Okay, having established that, let us go on to the next. And the next thing that we want to talk about in our discussion of these passages, and again, we're going basically from topic to topic here. There's a very difficult passage that is found in chapter 2 and verse 3. And I think maybe it'll be helpful for us to start with verse 1 and go down through verse 3. So we'll have the entirety of the context of this phrase that we're going to talk about. It said, He made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works with the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now there is that phrase, by nature children of wrath. There are one of two ways that this particular phrase can be taken. Now, by the way, it is a phrase that is it is translated very consistently. You look at all of the English translations, except for the NIV, and they all basically have the same expression. We are by nature children of wrath. The NIV does it a little bit different. It says, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. And so there are two ways it could be looked at. I think the NIV is a kind of a variant in this. The idea that you get from the NIV is that because of our nature, God's wrath is upon us and we deserve God's wrath. Whereas the others, we are by nature children of wrath, indicate that our nature is a wrathful nature. That is, it's our nature. The way we conduct ourselves is in a way that could be described as wrathful. And when you look at that, I think that is more right in this explanation, because as you look, and this is the reason we read the context, as you look at verses 2 and especially verse 3, we conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. We fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind. This is indicating what kind of people we were before we became Christians. So I think that the general translation in English outside of the NIV is correct. We are by nature children of wrath, describing our nature, not describing God's response to our nature. Having said that, both of them are true. Both principles are true. But the question is, what does it mean we are by nature children of wrath? The reason we bring this up is because it is a phrase that is commonly used in the religious world today to refer to the concept of depravity. And not just the concept of depravity, because this is describing individuals who are depraved, but specifically the concept of depravity that is inherited. And there is nothing about that in this particular text. There is nothing, in fact, that is revealed in Scripture which indicates that we inherit a depraved nature. That's Calvinism. An outgrowth of Augustine and his struggles with the flesh, and then the development of the Calvinistic theology by Calvin and others, which has the idea that Adam sinned, and as a result of Adam's sin, when we're born into the world, we are corrupted already. We are depraved. And that is that we live the way we do because it's our nature to do that. We are born that way. Okay, so it does say by nature. don't set that aside, because it doesn't say that. But what does it mean when it says that? So that's what I want to spend just some time talking about and explaining. So first of all, note the description that he is giving in verses 2 and 3 of the text of what type of life characterized them before they became children of God. He said, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of the world. You walked according to the prince and the power of the air. You were walking according to the principles that the devil espoused. You were walking, conducting yourself in the lust of your flesh. You were fulfilling the desires of your flesh and of your mind. That's the way you were. That was what was characteristic of you in the past. Okay? Now, I want you to look at a passage, a parallel passage from the book of Romans. I want you to go with me over to chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And I want you to see the danger of having this idea that this passage is referring to something that is intrinsic with us, that we're born with, a depraved nature. Because the same phrase, the same language is used with regard to the Gentiles, Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, but there is a different picture that is applied there. So he's talking about the Jews and how that the Jews had the law, but the Jews disobeyed the law. And he contrasts that with some Gentiles, not all Gentiles, but some Gentiles. And he says this in verse 14, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. So here you have a group of Gentiles who are outside of the commonwealth of Israel. They did not have the benefit of God's revealed law to them, but they had an inclination. It was their nature to be obedient to those things that are found in the law. Now, can anyone describe for me an example of a Gentile in the first century who could be described as such an individual? Cornelius, right? You remember that Cornelius was an Italian centurion who was a devout man and who ministered to God. So here was an individual who was a Gentile, but who by nature did those things that were in accord with the law of God. It didn't mean he was saved, but it did mean that his inclination or his nature was to do these good things. But he says to these Ephesians, now you were by nature doing these other, your inclination was to follow the devil, which is basically what he was telling the Jews in Romans 2 as well. And characteristically, that is true with each of us at some point in time in our lives. That's what Romans 3 tells us, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Each of us have this time in our lives when we're not seeking to serve God, we're seeking our own flesh, our own desires. And that is why each and every one of us are in need of the grace that is being spoken of in this particular text. But it's not something that we inherit. It is something that we tend to do. And so we can be described as being, by nature, this kind of individual. Well, why? Why are you being described as, by nature, one inclined to do evil? Because you're doing evil. That's the point. Whereas the Gentiles, in Romans 2:14, were described as individuals who had an inclination or by nature were doing the things of the law. And of course, again, Romans 1 tells us, not all Gentiles were that way, but some were. Cornelius would be an example of that. So, having established that, we have to ask that question, what does the word nature mean? And it simply means this, you were given over to sinning. That was, again, your inclination. I'll give you a quote from Colley Caldwell's commentary on Ephesians. He says it fairly well. He says, the word nature, which is the Greek word phusei, refers to one's acquired nature through habitual regular practice. It's not the result of genetics. You're not born that way. But a social acceptance and practice. Their nature was their character. It had developed as the result of their manner of living, which was like the others in the world that were around them. And that contrasts again with that passage in Romans 2. So, there's a point that we want to make in regard to this. And to do that, I would like for you to turn with me to the Old Testament and the book of Ezekiel. We'll turn there. Book of Ezekiel, the 18th chapter. We just want to establish again the truth that we do not inherit a predisposition to be evil or depraved. That's not what this passage is teaching. Nowhere in Scripture is that taught. And in fact, there are a number of indications where that is not so, not the case. We could look, for example, at some of the proclamations of Jesus concerning the innocence of the little children and his call that you have to become like them. You have to, in effect, regain that innocence to enter the kingdom of heaven. But in Ezekiel chapter 18, this is established as a truth that identifies God as fair. Now, I want you to understand the principle behind this. You go over there in Ezekiel chapter 18, and we can start early in this particular context to this proverb in verse 3. The fathers of Eden sour, verse 2, excuse me. The fathers of Eden sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. And again, basically, what that proverb was saying is that the parents have done something wrong. They have eaten sour grapes. And the children suffer the consequence. Now, the application that is being made to this is that the children of Israel are suffering the consequence, that is, God's disapproval and God's punishment on them and their sin, or their punishment upon them because of the sins of their fathers. And I want you to notice the statement that he made in verse 3. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. He said, behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. And so we are not genetically inclined to sin. We are not depraved and condemned by God from the beginning. Notice again, what the claim is with regard to this theory is that we not only inherit Adam's sin, but we inherit his depraved nature. And that is something that is inherited from the first sin, the Adamic sin. Notice again what is stated going down from verse 4 through verse 9. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just, I'm describing the Gentiles in Romans chapter 2, verse 14. And by the way, we're not talking about sinlessness because all that's sin. We're talking about individuals seeking to do the will of the Lord. The man who is just, he says in verse 5, does what is lawful and right. If he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but is restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. See, he is not by nature a child of wrath. He is a just individual. His nature, his inclination is that of justness, of righteousness. Concerning that individual, he will surely live, says the Lord God. But then you have the one individual who is just and lived and begets a son who's a robber, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of the duties. He has eaten on the mountain, defiled his neighbor's wife, he's oppressed the poor. He's robbed by violence. He has not restored the pledge. He's lifted his eyes to idols and committed abomination and exacted usury or taken increase. He asks the question, verse 13, shall he then live? If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So there is that saying that this individual who is inclined to do evil, his nature is that of a child of wrath, then this individual will die as a result of it. Now, the final point, and this is the point that the Apostle Paul was making in our context there in verse 2 and 3 of Ephesians chapter 2, that is, you once walked in that way, but now you're no longer that way. You were dead, he made alive. So now there has been a change. So, if you'll notice in the statement, let's see, verse 21 of Ezekiel 18, verse 21. He says, if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he's committed and keeps all my statutes, does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. So there is the change. He was inclined to do evil. He was by nature a child of wrath. But now he has repented of that and turned, and now he begins to walk righteously. becomes by inclination a server of God, an individual of truth and righteousness, then he is, as a result of his change, of this is repentance. He is now acceptable to God. He will not die now to live. And so the idea that is found in all of these texts and these descriptions of our nature, it has reference to our inclination. How is it that we are characteristically acting? Are we acting as sinners, as the ungodly, as the unrighteous, or are we acting as the righteous and godly and the just? And that is the concept of nature that's revealed in Scripture, rather than being colored by the preconceptions and the doctrinal impurities that, again, trouble people in the religious world today. All right? Bell rang a while back, so we're about out of time. I wanted to get through that quickly, and I'll tell you what I'll do is, before we go on next week, the next thing that we're going to be considering is the Gentile's inclusion in the Sea of Redemption, chapter 2, verses 11. But I will give you an opportunity, if anyone has a question, want to add anything to that phrase, by nature, children of wrath, and 2 and verse 3, I'll let you talk about that before we get into our next section of Scripture. Appreciate very much, everyone.